Again, we'll be turning over in our Bibles to the place where we left off last time. And as we'll take up in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and 14, we've made our way through six of the seven churches, and now we come to the final letter to the seventh church, the church of Jesus Christ at Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest say, as many as I love I rebuke, and I chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my house, even as I also in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now as we look at this last letter to the churches, and bear in mind all that we have heard before, we recognize that not only is the message to the church at Laodicea particularly given for them and the situation and circumstances they find themselves in, but of course it's also given to all the other churches, the other six churches, and given to the church at large then and to the church at large today. Laodicea, again, was located within that, you could say, a semicircle, where one letter could be taken very easily, though it would take a number of days, to the next church, and the next church, and the next church. Laodicea was some 45 miles southwest of Philadelphia. And so the progress through all these churches and all these areas could be taken. Now in this particular church, or this particular place, is mentioned here in the book of Revelation, but it's also mentioned one other time in the book of Colossians. You turn over in your Bibles to Colossians at the end of that fourth chapter, which is customary, of course, in most of Paul's epistles. As he writes, he brings either some type of greetings, or he focuses on some extra matters in the end. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, Laodicea is mentioned. For I bear record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea. Then he mentions Luke and Demas, and then in verse 15, and then again in verse 16, he mentions Laodicea. Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea. And then in verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church at Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So these epistles, what we call epistles, were letters. And so we recognize not only that Laodiceans receive a letter from John that's recorded for us in the book of Revelation. Also, the letter to the church at Colossae was written, but it just didn't go to the church at Colossae. It went from church to church. And the public reading, we find Paul instructing Timothy, and Timothy to the church and the elders and the ministers that we have today, to give particular attention and diligence to the reading, or the idea is the public reading of Scripture. Now, that was the practice all through historically the worship and the services on the Lord's Day of the churches. It's certainly been abandoned in many cases today, but we give special attention. We read from the Psalms, the Old Testament, we read New Testament lessons, and then we read the text itself that we're going to deal with, and then some of the, because we sing from the text, and then we make references, continue the public reading of Scripture, and of course we read from the Ten Commandments, recognizing that it's the voice of God speaking to us. We come to worship Him, and we come to bow down, but we come to hear Him. And so we give particular attention to the words of God, as we ought to, which is the practice and instruction, not only the practice of the Old Testament, certainly in the synagogue worship, but throughout the New Testament instruction that we have been given. Now, many believe that Paul nor John ever visited the church at Laodicea. Some believe that Epaphras, if you go back to Colossians in that passage and read a couple verses before it, you see Epaphras was mentioned a number of times in Scripture. And many believe that he very well could have been the founder, or the one who first came to Laodicea and brought the word of God to them. Now, like all the other cities that we have met so far, this was another pagan city. And not only that it had its pagan gods, but it had a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar that occupied a very important place in the city. Of course, we've already seen, and we know that there's not a word of commendation here, just as there was not a word of commendation to the church at Sardis. I mentioned last time, I still feel that is the case. I don't say these churches as representative of certain ages, and I think you have to do hard press to do that, because there are, in any particular given time, you can find a church or churches or a region or a country that can fall or have fallen down either in condemnation like any of these churches, or find words of commendation. And some can contain a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And even when we come to the church at Laodicea, certainly the church at Sardis was a terrible church, being accused of looking like it was alive and yet actually being dead. But again, we recognize there was hope there because of the fact that the Lord mentioned, yet there are a few. And so the church at Laodicea, as bad as it was, and as bad a description as we have here, as we'll be looking at in a moment, yet I think from the content of what we say, for the fact that it's called to repentance, and in verse 19, we'll look at that another time, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, repent. there seems to be those who were capable of repenting, that the Lord would grant repentance to whom the Lord loves. And the Lord does not, and we looked at that certainly in the book of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul spoke about the necessity of testing and trial and being chastened to know that we are really sons and not bastards. So this would indicate there were some true believers, though they had backslidden, at least to a degree. I don't believe the scripture ever presents the fact that God loves everywhere at all times. I know that's the most popular belief today within the church, but I don't find anywhere in scripture that it speaks about a universal grace or a universal love. So this indicates to me that there were true believers who were either called out already and had just fallen into sin, or those who were going to be called out. And of course that famous, that's another verse that's misapplied to today, "Behold, I stand at the door." But that's not our emphasis this morning. We'll, Lord willing, look at it when we come to it. But as we look at this particular passage in this particular church, like the other churches, save one. Remember, we looked at Philadelphia. That was slightly different introduction. The introduction of the church of Philadelphia is at least like the other five in the self-identification and self-revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that's drawn from the first chapter. That's why you can't study these letters unless you relook at the first chapter and see the great vision of Christ and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that, of course, he says to them, unto the angel or the minister of the church of Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen. Now, we're well acquainted with the term Amen. We found it in chapter 1, first of all, in verse 7, when we read very clearly from the Lord Jesus, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." And then in verse 18, he says it the same thing again, or similar thing, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Now, the word Amen originally is an Old Testament Hebrew word. It is a word that is translated from the Hebrew into our English versions as true or truth. That's the derivation of the word. So its roots are in the Old Testament. And God declares himself the Amen in the Old Testament, or the God of truth. So there's significance in the root and origin of the word, lifting, going back to the Old Testament, that Christ, of course, is declaring himself to be the God of the Old Testament. But of course, the word also means, as we have said, it's used in the New Testament to trustworthy. Christ is declaring himself to be the Amen, the absolute veracity, totally reliable and trustworthy or firmly established. I've quoted to you many times that little verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and where it tells us, "For all the promises of God are in him," that is in Jesus Christ, "yea, and amen to the glory of God." Now that's really a repetition of the same thing. And scripture is like that, particularly in the Old Testament, in poetry. Now Corinthians isn't poetry, it's historic and it's didactic, it's teaching doctrine. But in the Old Testament, particularly in the poetry, in the book of Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, there's this Hebrew parallelism that the same thing can be repeated either in contrast or comparison or for emphasis in the same verse or in what we've seen divided in verses from one verse to another. So basically you're saying the same thing. Well, the New Testament says that Paul does that many times, particularly in his epistles. He'll say something one way and then he'll say it another way, but he's saying the same thing. So when he's saying here, Christ is yes, yay. We don't go around saying yay, we say yes, yes, and amen. He's saying the same thing. He's verifying or confirming that all the promises are given of Christ and are dependent upon Him and are true. And of course we add our, in prayer, we see that as, why do we do it? We do it because we have illustrations in the New Testament from Scripture, but particularly the New Testament, that do the same thing. We say amen. We might say it after a creed or after someone has said something that we want to affirm our agreement to, or a response of praise. Yes, yes, verily. Jesus would say, verily, verily, you know, truly, truly. If he didn't say it, it would still be true, but to add the emphasis. So there are a number of times we find that in the Paul's epistle. Romans chapter, let's just look at a couple. I'm not going to look at many. It'll take up too much time. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, is speaking about those who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is, and speaking about God, you say, who is blessed forevermore, amen, of a truth firmly established is this idea. Romans 9, 5 would have the same idea presented to us. Whom are the fathers, speaking about the blessings of the Old Testament promise and the covenant, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. That's a crucial text in the New Testament. And in our translations, it's either going to reflect the preserved text, or it's going to be a corruption of the preserved text, verifying, of course, one of these verses that verify and establish and give witness to the deity of Christ, speaking about Christ who's God. Amen! Yeah, say amen. The 11th chapter, same way, 11th chapter, verse 36, for of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Yes! True! Absolute! Amen. Same is found in Galatians 6:18. Found a number of times in the book of Revelation, of course, here, and then in chapter 5, just a couple of places over there. Three places. 5, chapter 5, verse 14, where we read, for the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So it's not something that's confined just here to us on earth. It's confined and will be continuous in heaven as we reaffirm the glory of Christ and the glory of his truth. Then again in chapter 7, verse 12, where we see all the angels stood around the throne and about the elders, four beasts, and fell before the throne on the faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, or Amen. You say it the way you want to. blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto God forever and ever. And then to say it again, amen. And then again in chapter 19, verse 4, and the 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. So here we say, the emphasis, this is a message from God. It's a message from Christ. It's a true message. It's a living message. It's a message of importance and priority. It's a message that would be received by faith and obedience, or the obedience of faith. This is a message that was to stir them up, to stir them up and to remember and to recall and to turn back to those things they had received. Now, again, I think at least in this passage and in this self-revelation of Christ, all these things that are said of Him, or the one to whom the message comes from, it reestablishes or reaffirms the same truth or the same idea, because it's received from the faithful and true witness. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that this is comes from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, we have seen this before, and we recognize just recently, as we have been reading through the Gospel of John and our New Testament lessons, and I hope we have been listening to them closely, and of course we glean different things, different people glean certainly different things from what we're hearing, maybe this verse or that verse or the whole thing. One of the things that Jesus said as he stands as a faithful witness, Paul mentions it in Timothy, concerning the faithful confession. He holds Christ up as an example to us, who made a true confession, a faithful confession of the truth before Pontius Pilate in the hour of trial, and the greatest test that Christ was facing, not for himself, but for all of us as our representative. And to glean from that, of course, to take from that an example of the importance of our faithfulness. Over in John chapter 18, verse 37, as Pilate questioned Jesus concerning who he was, Jesus said he came to bear witness to the truth. For this cause I came into the world, that I bear witness to the truth. The Christ is all about the truth. God is all about the truth. The Bible is all about the truth. The message of the gospel is all about the truth. The message of the church of Jesus Christ should only be about the truth. Nothing greater, nothing more important, nothing more essential than the truth. The truth that has its origin in God and that comes and is maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can make much of that. And we have made much of that before, but of course we have to pass on to others. So we have Jesus, who is faithful to the truth. And because he is true and faithful and true, chapter 19, verse 11 in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called faithful and true. There's an implication to that. It just doesn't stop. There's implication and consequences to that. And we see that at the end of the chapter, the end of the chapters in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 5, we read this. And he that sat upon the throne and said, now this is not only spoken of here from the direct context of this chapter and the scene and the circumstances, it's also a set of the regarding the whole book. It's also said of the whole book, the book of Revelation and the revelation of God, Genesis through Revelation. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Because God is true and faithful, and Christ is true and faithful. That out of necessity makes what he has said and what we read true and faithful. And that's emphasized again. It's not accidental or incidental that this is found in the end of these the book of Revelation, and found in the end of the whole revelation of God. And then the same is said in chapter 22 and 6. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. Well, Christ is faithful and true. God is faithful and true. So of necessity, everything he has said and says is faithful and true. And the Lord God, the holy prophet, sent his angels show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to be done. So this is what's being said. So he's amen. He's faithful and true. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now again, this is not speaking of the origin of Christ, that he is created, because the church has always confessed he is uncreated, and that he is self-existent and self-sufficient. This harkens back, as we noted earlier, because the book of Revelation in the first chapter speaks of the beginning and the origin, that God is the creator. First of all, by priority and importance. And of course that he is the origin of all things. And of course we've looked at times, sometimes we have to look at again because we're dealing with a passages that we've looked at other times. But none of these passages are unimportant, or none of these passages do we know so well that we should take them lightly or pass by them easily. Because I will suggest to you, when we get down to the nitty-gritty, to the meat of the message to the church at Laodicea, it's a church that has taken the word of the Lord lightly and has put an air and an attitude of indifference. And that's a terrible thing for any individual or any group of individuals, or for the Church of Jesus Christ at any time, to have a spirit of indifference and a casualness to the gospel and to God and to Christ and to the Word of God. So here in Colossians, again, most fear scripture to us, but presenting us again the importance and priority, as well as the substance and the work of Jesus Christ as the eternal God, describes him as the image of the invisible God. Verse 15 of chapter 1, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him, for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Same thing that John taught. That's John, who's, of course, the one who's penning this great epistle to Laodicea and to all the other as he's directed by Christ. in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him and without him. You know, we have to think of both parts of that, the positive and the negative. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very important. I said in Sunday school, I was going to say it in the announcements, but it's a good place to say it now. I was listening. This falls into the bizarre thinking of the world today. Bizarre. Foolishness. I was listening just the other day to the world news by BBC. I listened to that. I try to listen to that when I'm around. And I was listening, and they, in a very positive tone, said that in Germany they had confirmed the origin of our moon as they were studying the rocks that had been taken from the moon years ago. They've been studying these rocks ever since, and finally they have found, but it was hard to find because it was so similar to everything else, that 400, I don't know whether it was 450 billion years ago or 250 billion years ago, but what's a few billion years, you know, among friends? Say 450 billion years ago, that the planet Thayer crashed in to the Earth, and because of it, the particles were formed. Now, young people, this is not anything I believe. This is what we don't believe. Formed the moon. But in the same report, they say there's no evidence of a planet. There's no evidence of any rocks or debris from that planet. But this is how the moon got it started. What nonsense, what foolishness. No evidence of a planet, no evidence of rock to compare it to. Who was around 250 billion years ago or 450 billion years ago? Because time didn't begin till in the beginning. God created heaven and earth. And if we want to know about the origin of the moon, we recognize God created it. And we have a record of it to light our way in the night, to reflect the sun's light, and to do the other things that it does, and the tides, by the plan and purpose of God. Christ was the agent of creation. He's the agent, blessed God, who sustains and maintains the nonsense. And here are supposed to be educated people saying this. You know, you stand there and you're like, what? No, just made up. You make anything up you want and substitute it for the truth. They suppress the knowledge that God has given of himself and unrighteousness and godliness. And if they are that foolish in that, how much more are they foolish in all the other things that men do, particularly in reference to God? But this is how the Lord Jesus Christ, introduces this letter to the church at Laodicea, when he tells them, I know, he knows, as he knows all the thoughts and all the works and everything in and out of the other letters and the other churches and all that ever was and is and shall be. He knows it perfectly. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Now, there's a lot of interpretations about this cold and hot here. But this is a comparison really to water. Laodicea did not have any source of its own water. Hierapolis, which was some 6 miles away from Laodicea, had hot springs. And Colossae, which is some 11 miles the other day had cold water. Now, cold water, when you need a drink of cold water, can be beneficial and refreshing. Hot water, that's one of the most things I'm thankful for in our own day, electricity and hot water to take a shower every morning in hot water. That's one of the things I didn't like about camps. But nevertheless, well, I have never gone back. hot water can be beneficial too. But Laodicea had to receive its water from Hierapolis, and it had to be pumped some 6 miles through pipes. And the history tells us, this is verifiable, that by the time the water got to Laodicea, because of the carbon and the other entities in the water, it was no longer, it wasn't cold nor hot. So it wasn't beneficial. So if you tasted it, you'd spit it out. It had a terrible taste. I remember growing up outside of Philadelphia as a boy, and we frequently went into the city to go to Wanamaker's or the Gimbel's, those stores that don't even exist anymore, and see their displays or take the train or whatever and go to Independence Hall. I like to go to those things a great deal. And you always had to remember, I don't know what it's like today, before you went into the city, to take a drink of water or take something with you, because when you tasted the water in Philadelphia, as a kid, it was like you'd forget, you go, oh my goodness, you were ready to spit it. That's the picture here. That's the picture here. The Lord's not saying, I wish you were, I'd be happy if you were cold, that you were dead, or that you were alive. That's not the picture. The picture is, water can be warm. We can have a nice cup of tea. You know, that's what the English do, and they need comfort or encouragement. They're always having a cup of tea. Take a cup of tea, and it's just lukewarm. Or, out it goes. I don't know how you write that down in a sermon, but you spew it out of your mind. So that is the idea or the picture here that we're being given of Scripture. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, no benefit whatever to thy water. It tasted awful. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee. The idea is vomit. We read the other same idea again by, was it Peter or Paul? Oh, it goes out from my mind when he tells us that a dog goes back to its vomit. A pig goes back to its waller. You know, a pig is a pig. Dog is a dog. I know you have dogs as pets. I have had dogs as pets, and we enjoy them, and we might even fancy them up and give them a bath, but you know, when they go on their own way, they can come back miserable and stinky, because they are what they are. It's a picture, of course, of the nature of man, outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. He wallows in his bondage and sin, and he goes back to his spit up. Gross, you know, it's a gross picture, but the picture of sin is to be gross. We have become, we're a little like the church at Laodicea. Christians can become indifferent. We are being bombarded. All of us. You know, young people have many more pressures. I didn't have all the things. You didn't have the smartphones or even the dumb phones then, you know, that you can instantaneously see the world and get information. I had to go to an encyclopedia and look things up. And there are things that I was totally ignorant of. Even things that I wish I had stayed ignorant of, you know, as far as sin is concerned. I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what a homosexual was till I think I was probably 20 years old. I had no idea. Read about sodomy in the scripture, right? It was bad, you know. But what do we know? And now, instantaneously, before us, that little black and white television, you know, and you had 5 channels, and that's all the information you could get, and they censored all those things. But now it's all the, we can become, I think this is what happened here, one of the things, they become indifferent to the difference and the distinguishing feature between truth and error, right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, holiness and ungodliness. Can't watch a news program when they're not going to be talking about things that are sinful and saying they're all right. And the people that are sinful and not all right are the people who are intolerant of evil, intolerant of unrighteousness, intolerant of falsehood. And we're the troublemakers. It always reminds me of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. All that Elijah did was speak the truth, bring a message from God, and as he was coming down, here comes the troubler of Israel, and the troubler of our country, and the trouble of the world is not seen in the sinfulness of men's hearts and minds who rejected the Bible, who accepted evolution, who believe that there's no sin, no righteousness, but the trouble, you know, those Christians again. Oh, here they go again. With their message of absolute. And the church, by and large, I think this is the church here at Laodicea. They became indifferent. They became indifferent to their own situation. They became as the Pharisees who thought themselves as, oh, I'm okay, you're okay. Self-righteous. They became self-righteous and complacent. That's some scripture, but we don't have time to refer to it here. So that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods. They get caught up in this present age. It's easy to get caught up in the present age. Well, everybody else has it. We have to have it. How can you live without a cell phone? You know, the little kids. And maybe that's true. I never had it. I'm still here, you know. You never had it. A lot of you never had it. And you're still here. And we become, and we have to have this. They become indifferent to the things of God, indifferent to the message of the Bible. They become, as James would warn us, as John, the apostle here would warn us certainly in his first epistle, love not the world nor the things of the world, because the things of the world are all passing away. And if you're going to be a friend of the world, you're not going to be a friend of God. We live in a very complicated, yes, world that's pressure. But have we grown indifferent? Because thou sayest, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. As individuals, as a people, as a church, They forgot their daily and complete and absolute dependence upon God for all that they had, all that they needed, all that they would have. That Jesus was the vine and they were the branches, and they could not exist in reality. They could not exist spiritually. They could not exist and to know without Him. Because I say, as I am rich and increased in goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art... Oh, there are five. We don't have time to look at them. They're all found in other places of Scripture, particularly in the book of Romans. But it's a terrible description of what this church and its members have become. Yet they see that themselves not as that. It's like the Pharisee and the publican, and they went up to pray. The Pharisee, yeah, I did pretty good last week, you know. I gave as much as I could, and I did my prayers, and I certainly wasn't as bad as that guy over there. But the man's heart, who has changed his soul himself, his spiritual condition apart from the mercy and the grace of God. And the man who boasted and was self-sufficient and self-reliant and self-satisfied and indifferent to the things of God, he is described here as wretched. Wretched, his condition, his state was without hope. He was miserable. He couldn't see his miserable condition. He was poor. He was bankrupt of anything before God. He was blind. He was blind, and he was going about in his blindness and his ignorance, not even knowing that he could not say. And he was naked. He was stripped of anything and everything before God. It's a terrible picture. Certainly, terrible pig. Probably the worst, apart from Sardis, which just said, well, you seem to be alive, but you're dead. But thankfully, now this isn't the end of the message. We only got part way. It's not the end of this message. It's not the end of the message here. Thankfully, there's more to it. Thankfully, they weren't left, because this was a message to the churches. The church is to the church. It's a little, that's, you'll see that. I think that takes, has a play and importance in our understanding of verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door. But we'll see that, Lord willing, at another time. There was a call to repentance. And God was calling. He knew his own. He always knows his own. He knows who he has. And he knows when we're, you know, becoming slack. When we're beginning to tolerate sin. When we're beginning to be prideful in our positions and our attitudes. When we're forgetting all that we owe to the graciousness and the power of God and the gospel, and all that we must respond to by faith and obedience. The obedience of faith. Talk about the obedience of faith. As we hear the message of Christ and respond to it by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.